When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Jesus predicts his death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Gillian. As ever, it's wonderful to be amongst you this morning. Let me pray that God will speak to us. Almighty God, may my words and our thoughts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You'll need that passage open again in front of you, if you will, please, whilst I'm speaking. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 28, page 983 in the Pew Bibles. And as Michael said to us this morning, we come to the second in a series of five talks in which we're considering the character of the person Simon Peter, the disciple of Jesus, and we're doing so as a prelude to then studying over 7 weeks Peter's first letter to the churches in Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, in order better to understand Peter's letter. In order to better understand his letter, we need to better understand Peter, the writer. Last week, we considered Peter's call, if you recall, from exasperated fisherman to enthusiastic fisher of men. Simon, as he was then known, gave up his whole livelihood. He gave up everything to follow Jesus. His encounter with Jesus caused him, as you recall, to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Simon had come to recognize Jesus' authority. And when Jesus responded to him, Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Simon had no hesitation in pulling up his boats on the shore, leaving everything, and for the next 3 years, following Jesus. Simon was utterly and completely compelled by Jesus' authority. The events which we focus on today are now some time into Jesus' ministry. To set them in time, John the Baptist has recently been beheaded, and the Jewish leaders are getting increasingly agitated about Jesus and his ministry. So we're talking perhaps about just into the second year of Jesus' three-year ministry, about one-third, just over a third of the way into his ministry. Let me begin, as I often do, with some ground clearing. Although we're approaching this passage and these events to learn about Simon Peter, as he's called throughout the Bible, we must do so recognizing all the while that the author of this book, Matthew, inspired by God, he was writing about Jesus, the point that Michael made at the beginning of the service. This is a book about Jesus. His intention was to tell his readers about that historic man from Nazareth called Jesus. Who Jesus was and why Jesus had come. So we must expect the passage, first and foremost, to tell us about Jesus. What we glean about Peter is therefore indirect and incomplete. Well, let's look at the passage. It recounts two events, the second sometime after the first. In the first, Jesus asks his disciples the rather penetrating question, who do people say the Son of Man is? The term Son of Man was one used in the Bible, what is now the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible. So this is a question which would test their knowledge of the Old Testament. Who do people say the Son of Man is? He's not actually asking a question about himself, is he, directly? Who do people say the Son of Man is? In the second, we see Jesus predicting the fact that he's going to die, and that prediction evokes a rather hostile rebuke from Peter. So let's turn then to the first event. In verse 14, we read various answers provided by his disciples to Jesus' penetrating questions. Some say the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And this leads Jesus to ask them directly the question, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And we see that it's Simon Peter who responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's the first thing we learn about Peter. He was the natural spokesperson for the disciples. He was their natural leader. Now, at least three aspects of Peter's confession of Jesus' status are particularly remarkable and worthy of note. First, it's remarkable where this confession happened. Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea, Caesarea Philippi, previously known as Banias and subsequently known as Banias. Jesus had gone north into Gentile territory, out of Jewish territory, into what we refer to now as the Golan Heights, at the base of Mount Hermon. He'd probably gone in search of some privacy, to teach his disciples all that they badly needed to learn in the comparatively short time he would be able to be in their company. As I said, it was originally called Banias, honoring the Greek god Pan, who was reputed to have been born in a cave of Mount Hermon. It had been changed by Herod Philip to Caesarea Philippi in order to honor Caesar. He thought he was doing a great thing, honoring Caesar, so he changed it to Caesarea, but then just added on Philippi, because I'm Herod, I'm Philip, so I'd like my name there as well. It was on the western slopes of Mount Hermon, and of course Mount Hermon is famous because it's the source of the River Jordan. All around, the land was filled with temples of the classical pagan religion. And towering on the slopes of Mount Hermon, resplendent in its white marble and massive dimensions, was the new temple to the Emperor Caesar. It was in this place where most of the rivulets of various ancient religions converge, that Jesus, the wandering carpenter, chose to see if any of his disciples really understood who he was. And calmly, as is due, Jesus accepts the adoration fit for the Son of God. It's a perfectly astonishing setting. All these gods, you are the Son of God. Today, when the world is a global village, and when the multiplicity of faiths is regarded as a fatal objection to the Christian claim of the uniqueness of Jesus, it's easy to forget the seductions of syncretism in religion, that they were every bit as attractive in the world where Christianity was born, and they were steadily and consistently resisted. Syncretism was resisted from the very beginning in Christianity. Millions died for their quiet conviction, and their conviction was this: in the world of the relative, the absolute arrived. In the world of the relative, the absolute arrived. Indeed, it was Peter's firm belief in the uniqueness of Christ that took him to his own crucifixion. Well, if the place was remarkable, so were the titles accorded to Jesus. Have a look at them. They're all the more so when set against the syncretistic tendencies of the place. Jesus is seen as the Son of Man. He's seen as the promised Messiah. He's seen as the Son of the living God. And each of those titles was steeped in Jewish history. According to the prophet Daniel, the Son of Man would be given the everlasting kingdom, power, and glory. The prophets, Messiah, King, are everywhere in the Old Testament. We're reminded of them at Christmas time in our carol service. The coming of the Son of God was promised in Hosea, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, elsewhere. Jesus is hailed as God's final self-disclosure, establishing the throne of David forever. Remarkable titles. I mean, breathtaking titles, if you look at them. There are no higher titles than those. There can't be. Son of God, Messiah. On the other side, of course, blasphemy if it's false, requiring the death penalty if established. The second and third things we learn about Peter. Second, despite being a fisherman, he was steeped in the Old Testament. He was able to draw from the depths of the Old Testament. And third, he was fearless. Well, we know that from many other stories about him as well. His answer was not conditioned by the potential consequences, death for blasphemy, which ultimately, in fact, did catch up with him. A remarkable place, remarkable titles, and third, a most remarkable insight. Simon Peter comes to recognize who this carpenter teacher really is. No category of human exaltation could embrace him. He surpasses them all. You see, Peter is here the spokesman for the conclusion to which he and the band of disciples had been driven by all they had experienced over the past 12 months. And Jesus' response, look at verse 17, is also significant. He declares that no human insight gave Peter this knowledge. You see, only God can reveal, and God had revealed it to Simon. It takes revelation from above to see, as the Son of God and Messiah, a despised working man, one who was dismissed as crazy by his family and would be condemned as a criminal by his enemies. What's at the heart of it again? The principle of grace remains paramount. Nobody can pierce through to Jesus' identity by his or her own cleverness. The insight must be given by God himself. And that leads us to the fourth thing we learn about Peter. Peter was open to God's revelation of himself. Peter was convinced by what he saw and experienced. Let's move on then to verses 18 to 20. Few verses in the Bible have attracted such acrimony as these three verses have. For this reason, I propose to deal with them quickly and superficially. You can delve into them at a deeper level should you wish to do so in your home groups or at home. But for me, as a theologically uneducated, rather superficial individual, but with some legal training, I don't find the verses so difficult to understand at a superficial level. We've seen Peter is the spokesperson for the disciples. He's their natural leader. He is steeped in the scriptures. He is fearless. He preaches the first evangelistic sermon at Pentecost. The rock on which the church will be built is not Peter. It's the believing Peter, representing his disciples. He was not speaking and acting purely on his own behalf. He was their representative. And we know that the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew was given to all the disciples. Peter was not uniquely chosen for the job of proclaiming the gospel. He was the representative, the believing Peter. And in the next verse, the power to bind and loose. Again, you can explore into that in home grooves, but just some tips. It derives from rabbinic usage. It meant to allow or disallow conduct based on interpreting the Torah. For Matthew, Jesus is the true interpretation of the Torah, the Old Testament. Jesus has been exalted by Peter as greater than the Torah, and to Peter is given the ability of interpreting to others the person and teaching of Jesus. But this role is not confined to Peter. It is all for all the disciples. But note that this is not intended to be some arbitrary action on the part of Peter and the disciples, simply to choose what they're going to bind and choose what they're going to loose. No. Jesus is sending out his disciples for world mission. He's equipping them with his Holy Spirit. They are to go in his name and as his representatives and are naturally bound by the terms of God's commission that Jesus gave them. If people respond to the gospel and repent and believe, then they can be confidently assured by the disciples and their followers that God has indeed forgiven them. Jesus made that very plain. If they refuse these conditions, their sins are emphatically not forgiven by God. Jesus made that plain too. So it's not Peter or the disciples being arbitrary. It is merely interpreting the scriptures and passing it on to those who respond. Jesus regarded Peter to be the believing rock on which the church would be built, the one who most epitomized belief amongst the disciples. It was the belief he epitomized, not the person he was, that would grow the church. So this is the fifth thing we learn about Peter. The belief he epitomized would grow the church. We come now to the final verses, 21 to 28. Just as Peter comes up with this confession of Jesus the Messiah, the king who would lead the Jews to victory, Jesus makes it plain what sort of Messiah he's confessing. Jesus tells the disciples that the Messiah was destined to suffer ignominy, rejection, and death. Messiahship involved taking on the role of the suffering servant of Isaiah. How else could the Messiah empathize with poor, suffering humanity? How else would the Messiah understand what each of us has to endure? How else could the Messiah get to the root of the evil in the world, which belies below the pain? The answer is only by taking upon himself all the assaults of evil, allowing them to crush him. Only by being raised by the Father to new dimension of life, a life that would never end. Only by sharing the nature of God himself. This is the path ahead. No wonder Peter was aghast. This didn't fit at all with the picture of the Messiah that he had in his mind. Where were the political deliverance from the Romans? Where was the glorious future? Then, as now, the followers of Jesus have been very slow to accept the necessity of sacrifice and suffering. As we see going on in the passage, those who seek to have life on their own terms will lose it. Those who are prepared to sacrifice even their own lives will find it. Taking up the cross, death to self-interest, was far from Peter's mind when he acclaimed Jesus as Messiah. Jesus amazes Peter by his redefinition of both messiahship and discipleship. And this is the sixth and final thing we learn about Peter. Even Peter fell. Even Peter fell. Even an instrument of revelation became a mouthpiece of Satan. See how easy it happens. An instrument of revelation becomes a mouthpiece of Satan. Verse 23 Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, only the things of men." In conclusion, by way of personal application, just four important lessons to be learned from the slopes of Mount Hermon. First, each of us has to choose between the religions of the world, including agnosticism, atheism, materialism, and Jesus. Each of us, that's a choice each of us needs to make. Secondly, we will constantly be liable to fall into the uncomfortable error of looking for a Messiah that will fit our own preconceptions, what we think a Messiah should be doing. We create our own image of God. That's not God. Thirdly, if we follow Jesus, we will be engaged in a constant spiritual battle. We've got to be prepared for it. Fourthly and finally, if we follow Jesus, it will be costly. It will mean suffering. It will mean taking up the cross. It will mean giving up control of our own lives. The thing that people most fear, giving up control of their own lives. Even though we fall, like Peter, let us, in our words and actions this week, continue to proclaim Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the whole world, and the Lord of all. Amen.